The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Okay, so we're in Galatians. We started a series in Galatians, and we basically kind of started with this premise. And here's the question that we've been wrestling with is, what is the greatest danger for in any generation, in any culture? What's the greatest danger for them? And the answer to that question that we've been seeing has been, it's to lose their grip or their grasp or their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we want to take that question just a tad farther and just kind of pull on some threads a little more about this and ask it this way. What does it take for a person? It could be you, it could be your mama, it could be your friend, it could be the Pope, it could be anybody who has ever walked the face of the earth. What does it take for them to be free from the power of sin, meaning the natural inclination that we all sin, to be freed from that? And what does it take to be freed from the penalty of our sin, which is the wrath of God or the judgment of God? What does it take to be free? What does it take to be truly free? What does it take for us to be freed from the power and penalty of sin? Now, the answer to that question is why we need the book of Galatians. Now, we saw in our first sermons in Galatians that the gospel that Paul preached about, the gospel he wrote about, is the gospel given to him by God. And it's God's gospel. It's the message that basically says this: Jesus Christ lived perfectly in our place because we could not live perfectly. He fulfilled every law that God gave us to fulfill, and he died in our place to satisfy the full wrath of God so that we don't have to face that wrath anymore, and that God was so happy with everything Jesus did in his life and his death that he raised him from the dead. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is our daily intercessor. And we've seen all we need to do to be freed from the power and penalty of sin is to put our trust, our belief, our confidence, our hope, whatever you call that term, in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. To put our hope in Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to have our confidence in Jesus, that really says this: there is nothing more important than what I believe about Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension. Nothing more in this life or the next. Nothing that's more important than that. Now, the challenge is, in every generation, in every church, in every culture, there's always pressure to add to it. Always. So an example is to be right with God, to be really right from God, with God, to be truly set free, you've got to be baptized, you've got to read your Bible, you got to pray every day, you got to share your faith. To be right with God, to be truly set free, you've got to learn to overcome your addictions. You've got to stop giving in to temptations. You've got to stop sinning. To be right with God and to be really set free, you got to go to church, hang out with the right people, and not do things that everybody else in the world does that calls themselves non-Christians. The question for every human and every person who claims the name of Christ is this question: am I truly free? Am I truly free from the power and penalty of sin by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone? Am I really free? Am I truly free from the power and penalty of sin by the grace of God alone through the faith of Christ alone? And is that all it really takes for God to really love me, for God to really approve of me, and God to really be happy with me? Now, if you grew up in the home like I grew up in, you always felt like you were constantly performing to just make sure the hammer didn't drop. And if we're not careful, we bring that attitude into our faith. If I would just somehow measure up to God's standards, God will finally go, "Oh, thank God you finally made it. Here's a few blessings that you can have because you are fantastic. Right? Or the other side is you're just constantly doing this. When is the hammer going to drop? When is the other shoe going to fall? When is it finally going to be revealed that throughout this whole time, God's really just been kind of mildly irritated with me? Right? I'm going to walk in the door one day and all of a sudden his face is going to change. There it is. Been waiting for that all of my life. Finally. Is this all it really takes to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, the finished work of Christ, to be truly free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin by the grace of God alone? And the answer to that in Galatians is a resounding yes. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Friends, that's why we need the book of Galatians. We need it to just settle our souls down. Right? So here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the gospel of God is the true gospel, and there are no additions that need to be made. The gospel of God is the true gospel, and there are no additions this morning. And when we make additions, here's the danger. We're on a slippery slope to preaching and living, listen clearly, a false gospel. We start adding to it, we're on a slippery slope to preaching a false gospel. So let's stand together. We're going to read Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, we are aware today of our natural inclination toward performance. So this morning I pray that you would help us to see that there has been only one perfect performer. And his name is Jesus. Help us to rest and to have faith in and to trust wholeheartedly in his work on our behalf so that we are not laboring later in frustration to get something that he has already gained. And then help us to see the implications of this and walk in the freedom of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, let me just give you a brief thought here, just so you can understand what the challenge that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to look at the controversy in a minute, but I want to wrap our brains around this. Most religions in the world and most places in the world, and even in Christian circles, we have a tendency to say, obedience, let's get ourselves right, then put our faith in Christ, makes us right with God, or makes our sins forgiven. What Paul is going to say to us is something radical. He's going to say, faith in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone, makes us right with God. And then, because we're right with God, we're going to desire to obey him. Now, you see the challenge is, we're going to notice this, false teachers put obedience on the wrong side of the equation. And we've got to get this in our minds. So maybe some of you are new to church life, and you can feel the pressure, right? Maybe it's your first time here. We're so glad you're here, right? And the tendency is, when you think you're coming to church, is, okay, what do I wear? I've always thought about that. We're worried about why? Just come like you are, right? And the reason the question's being asked is, I want to make sure I look the part. Well, see, we do that in our Christianity. If we're not careful, as Christians, we put that out. And so we've got to be aware, this is not a get cleaned up, trust Jesus, and then you're right with God. No, it's trust Jesus. That makes you right with God. And then God goes through doing all the other stuff. So ever see the challenge? And you can feel it, right? You feel the moment you walk into church. Feel the moment I've had people before say to me, man, I don't really want to hang out with you because you're a pastor, and I got to make sure I'm doing certain things around you. I'm like, dude, just be yourself. You're a friend. Let's hang out, talk a little bit. I'm gonna slip Jesus in here. This conversation's gonna happen about Jesus. Okay, we'll get to that. But here's the deal: just be yourself. Let's just talk. Let's just live life. I want to care for you. I want to love you. I want to get to know you. I want to teach you how to hit a baseball or whatever. Right? I mean, that's the beauty of life: living it together. Right? So that's what Paul's wrestling with here. Right? So let's look at the controversy, okay? Because there's a controversy that led to the book of Galatians, and we're going to find this in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. We're told in verse 1 that Paul goes back to Jerusalem after 14 years. Now, this time when he goes back to Jerusalem, he takes two guys with him, Barnabas and Titus, and we're told why he went up in verse 2. Verse 2 says he went up because God gave him a revelation. He showed up to him, said, you got to go to Jerusalem to visit with these guys, and he went there as well to do a particular thing. He wanted to tell the apostles, the influential men, about the gospel he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. Now, he wanted to do that because you got to understand, Jerusalem's like the mothership. It's the mother church. It's the birthplace of the church, and he's going back to the guys that are the leader of the church, basically saying to them, I'm hearing false teaching going on, and I want to make sure the gospel I'm preaching is true, but also that these guys are preaching something false. That's the challenge he's at. Now, let's go back in church history for a moment, because you're going to notice a little thing, how the Bible works is fantastic. Is the Bible gives us stories in certain books, and then you can find them referred to in another book. So an example is in Acts chapter 11, we find the moment when Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem. It's a funny little moment because in this little Gentile town called Antioch, they got a brand new church there, and Barnabas has gone to check out this place. And while he's there, some men from Jerusalem come down, specifically some prophets, and a guy named Agabus, who's a really cool dude, he's a fantastic prophet, he proclaims, hey, there's going to be a famine. It's going to break out all over the world. We got a problem coming. So the little church in Antioch decides, hey, let's take up an offering for the brothers and sisters that are in Jerusalem, and let's send that back into Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas. That's all we're told about this visit to in the book of Acts. So when you get to the book of Galatians, you know this is Paul's moment. Paul is standing before the brothers with an offering, basically saying, we're bringing you an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem who are going to go through this famine because we love them. The little church in Antioch loves you guys in Jerusalem. We're bringing you a gift. And Paul seizes this opportunity to do something. He seizes the opportunity to present to them the gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch. And what he does is fantastic. He strategically takes two men, Barnabas, who is a very influential Jewish Christian leader. He's a very influential guy, and he takes another guy named Titus. And there's a little thing in the book that's in the text that's really small. It just says Titus, who was Greek. And just put that aside for a moment, because he takes these two men into Jerusalem to visit with these guys to give an offering, but Paul seizes it to basically say, let's talk about this gospel I've been preaching. Now, verse 4 tells us, again, the problem. He says, because false brothers had secretly were brought in to spy out or look over them and then kind of bring them into spiritual bondage. Paul went to talk to the leading men of Jerusalem of the mother church about the gospel he was preaching and about the false gospel that he thought these false teachers were preaching. Now, you got to know who these false guys were. These were Jewish men who claimed to be Christian zealots who were zealous for the Jewish law. They called them the Judaizers. Wherever Paul traveled, they followed Paul. And they basically went to refute everything Paul said about the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone, and they started adding to it elements of the gospel. So here's the controversy. The controversy is these false brothers said that in order to be free from the power and penalty of sin, those who weren't circumcised needed to be circumcised. We'll get to this in a moment. Don't freak out. We'll cover it all, right? Not all of it, but most of it, right? Okay? In other words, they needed to obey the law of Moses, the Jewish law, and then believe in Christ. Now, you see the problem. Obedience, get yourself right, then believe in Christ, and then you're made right with God. That's the equation of these false teachers. Paul's equation is faith in Christ alone through the grace of God alone equals freedom from the power and penalty of sin. Now, Acts 15, verse 1 best describes the problem. Here's what they said in Acts 15. These false teachers taught, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that, you go, okay, now help me with all this circumcision talk, right? I mean, what is this about, right? When you read, if you're reading your Bible, you're reading the New Testament stuff, you're going to run across this circumcision talk. And here's basically what's going on, so I can help you a little bit. Circumcision was the Jewish sign or the Jewish mark that the Jews were God's people. God gave them this in the Old Testament. Jewish baby boys were circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. It was a symbol of a special covenant that God had made with the Jewish people. And so in Jewish tradition, circumcision metaphorically spoke about something. It spoke about an act of repentance, and it spoke about total dedication to the Lord. So when a Jewish family had their child, their boy, circumcised on the eighth day, they're basically saying, we are serious about this. Now, fast forward then, centuries later, when the Greeks and the Romans take over Israel, circumcision became a huge distinguishing mark for the Jewish people, and it became a major controversy and a fighting ground between the Greeks and the Romans. Listen to this note. It's going to come up on your screen by Timothy George about the history of this. This really helped me understand the problem. He said, according to Maccabean literature, the reign of terror unleashed by Antiochus IV in 175 to 163 BC included a prohibition of circumcision and a policy by which babies who had been circumcised were put to death along with the mothers who had submitted them to this sign of the covenant. In reaction to this brutal assault on Jewish identity, circumcision was raised to an even higher status as a sign of the election and purity of the nation of Israel. This gives you a little bit of historical context to go, wait a minute now, what the Romans did and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they basically came in and said, hey, this is so bad, we're going to slaughter you for it. And the Jews said, whoa, hey, wait a minute, buddy, this is a sign from God, and we're going to make sure this happens, and they begin to fight over this issue. So much so that their babies and their mamas were getting slaughtered. So then when you get to the first century, and the gospel comes into Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews, circumcision isn't a big deal because all the believers are what? They're Jewish. But then when the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to Samaria and to Judea, to the ends of the earth, suddenly Greeks and Romans, the ones who are putting their babies to death, are now coming to faith in Christ. the Jewish zealots rose up and said, wait a minute, unless you become a Jew first and get yourself circumcised, you cannot believe in Christ and be made right with God. See the rub? This is why this is a big deal. Did Greek and Roman Christians need to become Jewish in order to become a Christian? Did Gentile Christian converts need to add anything to the gospel they had heard from Paul, which was faith in Christ alone through the grace of God alone is what makes you right with God? Or did they need to add the Jewish law to their faith to be made right with God? And the bigger question, really, this is the big question, is what would it make for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to be made right with God? That's the controversy. The controversy really is about the reality of the gospel for everyone. Not just about the reality of the gospel for Greeks or Romans or non-Jews or Gentiles, as they're called in the Bible. Now, let's just push the pause button there, because I want to just draw a couple conclusions from this first point. Notice how subtle this is. You see how subtle this is? I mean, let's be honest. All the Jews were wanting to do was add a little bit of Jewishness to the gospel. That's all they wanted to do. You know, we can go, circumcision, that's kind of weird, isn't it? No, it's just a mark. It's just their deal. Really, the metaphor of circumcision is basically saying we're really serious about following God. They just wanted to add some Jewishness to it. They wanted people to be distinctly Jewish, because in their minds, you've got to understand this, in their minds, to be Jewish meant you were the people of God. To be non-Jewish meant you were not the people of God. So in order to be Jewish, in order to be the people of God, you got to go through the Jewish people to be part of the people of God. Woo, all of a sudden light bulbs start going off, right? You begin to see the problem. Now, that's a danger for all of us. I mean, listen, if we're honest, we tend to see things with American glasses. And we tend to hear conversation with American accents. I mean, for instance, when you read the Bible, do you see the main characters of the Bible? I can say this in 95% Caucasian Douglas County, Oregon. Do you see people with Middle Eastern skin? We have a tendency to look into the lens of our Americana. Better yet, when you hear them talking, do you hear Middle Eastern accents? Or do you hear your own vernacular? What's natural? We just kind of throw it in there. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, except when we start defining what it means to become a Christian on the basis of a certain race, a certain ethnicity, a certain political affiliation. Which, listen, if you think in your culture right now, the world you live in, that people don't think in order to be a Christian, you got to be a Republican first, you're crazy. People naturally assume being a Christian means you have a certain political bent. How far removed is that from the gospel of free grace? There's a subtle danger that we see here, and it's just adding to the gospel is remarkably easy. It's so easy. So don't miss that one. The second thing I want you to notice about this is, notice where these false brothers came from. They came from inside the church. You're aware, right, that the greatest danger for any church in any generation of losing its grip on the gospel is from people who rise up from within. And they just begin to add little elements to the gospel. And as Paul would call them, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, distorting the truth and mixing up other things with the gospel. And all they were doing, again, all they were doing was just adding obedience to the law, to faith in Christ alone as the way that makes us right with God or makes us free from the power and penalty of sin. That's all they were doing. Just adding little elements to it. This is why, listen, we must not lose our grasp on the gospel. We must not lose our grasp on the understanding of what the gospel is and what it means. Because in every culture, in every century, in every generation, every church, the true gospel, Jesus Christ, living in our place to fulfill the law of God, dying in our place to satisfy God's wrath, and God raising him from the dead is the only way that a person is set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. That's the only way. Jesus said it himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. No one, right? That's the controversy that we're dealing with in Galatians chapter 1. We see it all the time in our world. And listen, we have got to be doggedly gospel-centered, doggedly real about what the true gospel is. And if we don't do battle about the true gospel, then everything else will just begin to add itself to it. And if you're really right with God, you'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this. Well, no, if I'm really right with God, it's believing in the gospel of free grace given to me, which in turn, God will then go into my life and affect everything else. See, that's the controversy. Now, the question is, So that's the question. Should a person do anything and anything else than believe in Jesus to be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin? That's the question. So what's the answer? Well, the beauty is, don't you love how the Bible works? It gives us an answer. I love it. Right in the text. We're going to see this in verses 3 and verses 5 and 6. We're going to see it with a test case, and we're going to see it with an answer. This is why Paul took Titus with him. Man, is this a fantastic idea or what? I mean, Paul is a strategic dude, man. He's remarkably smart, very intellectual. Here's what he did. Here's a Greek man converted to Christ who was not circumcised. Does he need to be circumcised? So what does he do? Paul marches Titus right through Jerusalem. Right now, this is the holy city. You know, unclean Gentiles do not just walk into the holy city. But Paul marches Titus, you know, with Barnabas. They're just, you know, I just see them go, you know, got their bag of money, and they're skipping along into the meeting, and they walk in here, the holy city, and presents him privately to the Christian leaders. And that's why he brought Barnabas. Another fantastic strategic point, because Barnabas had been sent by the Jerusalem apostles to go to Antioch, to take a look in Antioch, because they'd heard God was working among the Gentiles. Barnabas, we trust you. Go back there and see what God's doing among the Gentiles. And he finds out the grace of God's at work in them. They're doing some fantastic things. And he stays with them for a full year, teaching them, instructing them. And so what can Barnabas give some evidence to? This man Titus is a remarkably godly Christian man. So this isn't Saul, the former persecutor of the church, saying, hey, I got this Greek convert. No, this is Barnabas, right? This would be like us sending one of our elders, and then them goes coming back, and we all trust him, and they go, oh, what's going on? This guy is true. That's why he took Barnabas with him. So here's what you got. You got Barnabas and Titus, the uncircumcised Greek, standing before the apostles to ask a question. Does he need to be circumcised? Do we need to add anything to what I've been preaching to the Gentiles? And you just see Paul kind of waiting for an answer. Right? What's the answer that they're given? Look at verse 3. They did not force Titus to be circumcised. Verse 6. It says they added nothing to Paul. Now here's what this means. This isn't Paul going, yeah, these guys are really sharp, Dad, but they didn't add nothing to me. That wasn't Paul's attitude here. This is Paul basically saying they added nothing to the message of the gospel that I was preaching to the Gentiles. In other words, the same gospel the apostles were preaching, Paul was preaching, and there's no additions necessary. That's what he's saying. Now, this was the exact answer Paul knew he was going to get. Paul knew it. You know why I knew it? Because the gospel is from where? It's from God. You should know this if you've been here in Galatians yet. The gospel is from God. Paul got this from Revelation. God gave it to him. He met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and therefore, God would make sure that Paul was preaching the right gospel. And the apostles confirmed God's message by not making Titus follow through with a Jewish custom and by not adding anything to Paul's message. Now, that's you can see, test, case, and answer. John Stott nails this when he said this. It was not in order to stir up strife that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, but in order to establish the truth of the gospel. This truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without any discrimination between them. See, to Paul, circumcision meant law-keeping in general. You got to understand that. And it was an addition to the gospel he had received. So the apostle's answer and Titus's test case revealed this truth that God had revealed to Paul and now to us. To be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, to be free from being perfectly obedient to the law of Moses, to be truly right with God, here's all that needs to happen. We must put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the position of the apostles in Jerusalem was clear. Non-Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, and Jews don't need to be uncircumcised. But they all, every person in the history of the world needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone if they want to be made right with God. Period. No additions necessary. Now, Paul shows us why he did this and why this is so critical in verse 5. And I want you to see this because it's a big deal. Notice what was at stake. To preserve the truth of the gospel for you. I mean, process this. If Paul submitted to the false teachers, or as one commentator called them, the Torah police, for one moment, one iota, the truth of the gospel would have been tainted. Law-keeping would have made its way into the vernacular of the gospel of grace. But Paul instead took Titus to Jerusalem so that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, would be preserved for the Galatians and brothers and sisters, for us. For us. He took on the Jewish zealots so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And if we're honest, listen, that was when? The first century. And we've been fighting the same battle since the first century. I mean, Augustine in the fourth century took up the fight to basically say, listen, we are sinners. We are separated from a holy God. And only Jesus Christ can bridge that gap. And all we need is to put our faith in Christ. That's the fourth century. John Calvin and the rest of the reformers fought for this one thing in the 16th century that basically said, we are saved by the grace of God alone, through the faith of Christ alone, and we can't buy our way into heaven. And in our last century, giants like R.C. Sproul battled for the same issue over and over and over again. And we think to ourselves, that's not our battle anymore. No, it is our battle. And this gospel battle continues in our own day as false gospels rear their ugly heads and want us to submit to their false idols. They want us to bow down to performance. Once again, just get yourself right and then you can come into the church and we'll love you and then you're right with God. No, no, no. Put your faith in Christ alone and be right with God and let God do all the other stuff here. And we'll walk with you through that. This is why, friends, we've got to guard against subtle additions to the gospel to make it more American. We've got to guard subtle changes to the gospel to make it more relevant. We've got to guard against simple changes to the gospel to make it more enticing. We've got to guard against attempting to add to the gospel to make it more powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and we cannot add to it. And if we add to it, it's a false gospel. It is the finished work of Christ, not the uncompleted work, not the hope to be done finished work. No, it's the completed work of Christ. It is finished. And therefore, when he said it, we've got to believe it and we've got to proclaim it and we've got to stamp our claim. This is where we stand. No additions needed. Martin Luther shows us the importance of this in this quote. And this quote just rattles our cages. He said, "The issue before us on this text is grave and it is vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and it is holy. For if we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel, if we lose this, we lose God, we lose Christ, we lose all the promises, we lose the faith, we lose righteousness, and we lose eternal life. You see why this is such a big deal. No additions needed. The answer to the controversy was clear. No additions needed. Circumcision, law keeping, is not to be added to be made right with God. All are welcome at the foot of the cross, and it's a truth worth preserving and fighting for. We've got to understand that. Now that leads to the last point, which is gospel partnership, and we'll see this in verses 7 through 10. Because Paul, just to put a nail in the coffin, just to keep driving the point home, Paul writes, rather than adding anything to the gospel, the apostles extended to him the right hand of fellowship and confirmed his work to the Gentiles. Notice the words he uses. Verse 7, they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just like Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews. Verse 8, they noticed the same power was working in him that was working through Peter. Verse 9, they recognized Paul and Barnabas and the work they were doing. And they were doing a work with the Gentiles while the others were doing a work with the Jews. Verse 10, all they wanted him to do was just make sure that he just cared for the poor, the very thing he wanted to do and the very reason he went to Jerusalem. In other words, these brothers saw Paul as a fellow partner in the gospel and in its mission. That's how I saw them. They didn't extend the same warmth to the false brothers who were teaching a false gospel. They extended this to those brothers who were preaching the true gospel. They saw them as gospel partners. Listen, this is why, just because an organization, a mission, even a church claims to be Christian, we must understand the message they are proclaiming before we call them gospel partners. This is why we are dogged about who we partner with, and we are concerned about what their message of the gospel is. Because, listen, we cannot partner in mission with everybody. True gospel partnership starts with the gospel, with no additions. Anything else will compromise the mission of God. Now, you might say, okay, wait a minute now. Does that mean we can't do work with non-Christians? I mean, I work with them every day. No, you can, and absolutely you should. But that's not gospel partnership. That's not gospel mission. That's just doing your work as a Christian. Living in a world. Can we do work with non-Christians or secular organizations to utilize common grace that God gave to everybody? Absolutely, yes. But it's not gospel mission. It's just doing our part to help the world. This is why churches and missionaries and parachurch organizations that we partner with for the gospel must have the same message of Paul and the apostles. Anything else is not, anything less is not gospel partnership. Philip Ryken said it this way: where there is no fellowship in the gospel, there is no partnership in mission. Friends, we've got to understand that. Just to radically attach ourselves at the hip and say, well, let's go do gospel mission with these people, even though we don't truly know what they're preaching, is a that is a lousy idea. That's why research and understanding and knowing what is the gospel they are presenting to make that a gospel partnership matter. It matters. And that's what Paul, you see with these men. They recognize the grace of God came into. They're preaching the same gospel, and they give them the right hand of fellowship and say, hey man, let's go do work together. You go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. And then notice that piece, different ministries, but the exact same message. Different ministries, exact same message. So I want you to see this. You got to see this because all of God's people, every one of you in this room, every one of you who claim the name of Christ, guess what God has done for you? He's providentially put you in a neighborhood. He's providentially given you family members. He's providentially put you in a place of work, whether it's a cubicle or you're pulling green chain. Wherever God has placed you, he's done that on purpose. You know why? Because you, my friend, are a minister of the gospel. You are a partner in the gospel if you are proclaiming this gospel of Christ. And we might have different ministries, same message. That's why I got brothers who are coaching in a variety of different places all over this county, and I can partner with those brothers. You know why? They are doing work for the gospel. I got other dudes that are Christian, that are non-Christian guys that are coaches. I can help them with a game of baseball. I can certainly bring the gospel to bear in their lives, but they're not gospel partners like these other brothers are. See, God has providentially placed us in all those places. We are called to demonstrate and declare the same message, the gospel of God. Here's what's crazy is, when you read this, do you see yourself as a gospel partner with the apostles and Paul? Because you are. It may not be you're going to a Gentile group in Antioch, but you're having a non-Christian friend over to have tea with them on a Thursday afternoon. You're rubbing shoulders with those moms and dads during Little League. You're investing in kids' lives in a variety of different ways, or you're at work at the coffee pot talking to friends and they ask you to pray for them and you say, man, I'll definitely put that on my prayer list. I'll pray for you when I can. Absolutely. We are all partners in the gospel if we're presenting the gospel of Christ. Now, here as we close, here's what I want us to wrestle with here. Do you find yourself adding to the gospel of free grace? You know how you know you're doing it? Here's a couple checkpoints. You have a low-grade guilt that you're not good enough. Of course, if I were to say that, every one of you in the room, you're going to go, yeah, that's me, dude. I mean, you know. Some of you are waiting for the shoe to drop. When is God finally just going to haul off and smack me? You have a low-grade guilt, you're not good enough. You're worried that God is constantly mad at you. And maybe not just like angry, you know, but just subtly irritated. Like he'd rather you not be in the room. I mean, you have friends like that, right? I mean, some of you do. I don't have any friends like that, but you do, right? I might be that friend. You know, I walk in, they go, hey, here's Dave. Let's kind of, you know, come on, Dave, come sit by us. Wish you'd go somewhere else, right? And so we might have people like that. It just this subtle irritation. God, we really wish you weren't in the room. Maybe it's this, that you just think to yourself, you know, as I look back on my week, I mean, I was pretty moral. I was pretty good. I read my Bible. You know, 4 out of 7 days. I prayed. Man, I prayed a lot. Ooh, man. And you walk into church kind of like, woo, you know, look how great God must, I mean, God's going to visit me today. He's going to show up in a big way. Or the opposite's true. I didn't read my Bible at all this week. I kind of had an awful week. I yelled at my kids, kicked my dog. I mean, I got all kinds of issues. And you walk in the door like, I'm waiting for the lightning bolt to just zing, just I'm done. And everybody around will go, see there, there's the fraud. Now you see what we're doing? We're basing our acceptance before God on our obedience. What if I could free you with the truth that is so absolutely amazing that it'd help you no longer live that way? I would. This is God's work. So I can only declare it to you. And here's what it is. Jesus Christ lives so perfectly in your place that when God looks upon you as a child of God, he sees Jesus' perfection, not your disobedience. God looks at Jesus, his righteousness, clothing you so much that when God looks at you, he applauds. He is rejoicing with loud singing. He is ecstatic that you're one of his. And he is not for one moment looking at you regretting that you happen to make it into the family. He's not for one moment saying, well, this is my 97th round draft pick. This is Mr., you know, finally, hey, okay, here's a few little pieces of equipment for you. Go off and do your thing. It's not how he works. And what if I were to tell you that that approval, understanding that before God, can affect the way you deal with other people? To such a degree that you no longer concern yourself with, what do they think about me? That means junior high girls, you don't have to worry about what people think about your dress or your clothes or your hair. Or junior high boys, you don't have to worry about your squeaky voice. You don't have to. You don't have to worry about gaining muscles. And young men, as you grow, you don't have to worry about being macho and trying to show off. And young ladies, you don't have to worry about how pretty you are and what the size of your body is or not, or how pretty your hair is. That you can actually live free of all of that. Because you have been so committed to understanding what God says about you in Christ that it radically changes the way you live. And that means as a Christian employee, I can actually walk into work, I can represent Jesus, and whenever the moment comes, I don't have to be afraid anymore. What if that were to happen in your soul? That you actually think of yourself less, not think less of yourself. See, that's the power of the gospel. So that when you sin against God, and you will, you're going to do it right now. You're going to do it as soon as you're leaving the building. You're going to snap at one of your kids. You're going to get ticked off because they want to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken and you want to go to Brick's, right? I mean, that's not food, this is, okay? And you're going to get ticked off about it. And you're going to find yourself rising up and you're going to feel this instantaneous guilt and you're going to begin to compare your righteousness to everybody else's. What if you just did this? Jesus, I blew it again. Thank you again that you never blew it. And thank you that you died so that I don't have to keep blowing it. Help me now change. What if that were to happen in our souls? Friends, that's the beauty of the gospel with no additions. Right? Now you can see why having obedience on the proper side of the equation matters. It's not obedience plus faith equals approval with God. It's faith in Christ alone and his obedience equals approval with God. And then God inspires and works in us to do the rest. It's on the other side. Can't miss that. Let's pray. Father, we We need a touch from you this morning in the sense that our eyes, I know for me, Lord, I think this is true for my friends here, that we just need a touch from you to open our eyes to this thought that we are more loved in Christ than we could ever dream. We are more accepted in Christ than we could ever imagine. And truly, though our sins were as scarlet, though they were red and they covered us up, you have made us white as snow, as if there's been no spot on us. Truly, you have made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be our sin, to take on the wrath of God for us, so that Jesus' perfection and righteousness could be ours. And all we need to receive that and to have that is to trust in Christ. So, Father, this morning, there are friends here. It's their first time in church. It's their fifth time in church. It's their ninth time in church. They're just now hearing and saying, wow, this is the gospel of free grace, and they need to believe in Christ. Would you stir their hearts to believe and trust in you? And then there are brothers and sisters who have hung on to the gospel of grace, but Lord, they have slowly just added obedience to the wrong side of the equation. And this morning, they need to see their advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, standing before God for them. Would you grant them that vision? Would you open the eyes of their hearts to behold the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God found in Christ Jesus alone? So, Father, work in us and let this affect how we live. I think of these young people that are living all the time for horizontal acceptance and approval, and they are swinging and missing, and it's frustrating their lives. I think of us adults doing the same thing, and we just constantly feel the weight of frustration and anxiety and worry and fear. Would you release us from looking horizontally for only what you can give us vertically, and only what you've gained for us and what you've won for us and what you've given to us? Oh, Lord, how we need this work of grace. Let us not be like the Galatians who were bewitched and easily drug along. Help us to enjoy and believe and hope in the gospel of free grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.